Thank you, Lori.
Please turn with me today to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. We're going to be reading the whole of the chapter. And the goal in the next 5 or 6 weeks is to guide us through the various different kinds of sacrifices given in the Old Testament system of worship, that we might see different aspects of our Savior, what He did when He came to save our souls from sin, what was accomplished on the cross, the cruel cross that He died upon. And so stand with me today as we read Leviticus chapter 1, and keeping in mind that Hebrews 8 tells us that the tabernacle and all the worship of the Old Testament was given as a pattern of things to come. Moses, when all of these things were instituted, had something greater he was looking toward, something greater in the fulfillment. And I will point out one more thing before we read. It says the Lord called Moses. This is a different word than to speak or to merely say. This is a solemn call, a crying out to Moses from the tabernacle. And so as I read today, the word of God is being spoken as God called to Moses, cried to him from the tabernacle. Let us read His holy word today. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, or an offering by fire, a better translation, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock or from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. And he shall cut it into pieces with the head and its fat. And the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer it, all of it, and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop, its stomach contents, and cast it beside the altar on the east, in the place of the ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Pray with me. Lord, as we go through your very word, given to protect a precious picture of the salvation that's been purchased for all people, Old Testament or New Testament, we pray today that you would help us to see the significance of the burnt offering and how it's fulfilled in Christ. And Lord, I pray that we will see that if we believe in Christ today, we are accepted in His sight. We are totally secure, and His face has changed from a dark face of providence and frowns into a shining face and a loving God towards His people. Lord, we ask you that you would come and be with us today. In His name, amen. You may be seated. As we come to this first chapter of Leviticus today, We have spent the last couple of weeks attempting to try to frame our thinking on how we're to read this book as a whole. During the first week, we saw that the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, its main goal and objective was to show that even though man has been cast out of the presence of God in the Garden of Eden, that God is taking the steps, initiating reconciliation by dwelling in the midst of his people. But within that tabernacle, there's going to be a life of worship that is to happen. And that is what Leviticus is concerned about. It gives us sacrifices, the priesthood, how the people are to live holy lives since this tent of God's presence is in their midst. It is a book that tells us how we are to live before God and the sacrifices that we're going to begin looking at today, in particular, tell us what Christ has done for us, what our heart reaction should be to our own sin, and the fact that God has made a way from his mercy for us to be brought together with him once again. The burnt offering that we're going to look at today is the offering that takes place the most times throughout the Old Testament. It's put in the first chapter of Leviticus because it happens on almost every occasion. If somebody becomes unclean or sins, the burnt offering is part of that sacrifice. But more than that, it represents the main problem of man being solved. We've been cast out of God's presence, and we need to be accepted by him. Nothing can be accepted by God that is sinful or impure in any way, but we are nothing but sin. Everything we do before we're converted is nothing but one long act of disobedience and rebellion against our God. And so the burnt offering tells us that there must be a way for us to come back to him, and it's through a sacrifice. It's through a substitution of an innocent victim taking our sins and being burnt up on the offering. The word burnt up, the burnt offering, comes from the Hebrew word hala, where we get the word holocaust from. This is a whole offering. Nothing is left from it. Even more interesting, of all the offerings in the Old Testament, you might recall in your reading that most of these offerings, the priest got a portion of it. And they would boil the meat, we might think in 1 Samuel, the priest would take a portion of that meat. In the cereal offering, the priest would get some of the bread that came from it. But the burnt offering is the only offering that was only God's. Nothing was shared with anyone else. He totally consumed it. And I want to try to bring to our conscience today that the burnt offering is a dramatic Old Testament picture of how sinful man is accepted by God. And I hope that we will see today that we are accepted by God through faith and faith alone in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that we grow in grace throughout our Christian lives through the remembrance of what he has done on the cross. So as we dive into this today, the first thing we need to see is that faith in this perfect sacrifice is what this burnt offering depicts. And I'm going to constantly be using these words, depicts, illustrates, because this is a picture of what was to come in Christ. And this drama of the burnt offering can only be understood if we read it and experience it as the Old Testament worshiper would. Now, why do I say that? I think for us to see clearly how this burnt offering points to our acceptance by God, we have to be able to think about the burnt offering in the way that the Lord intended us to think about it. Oftentimes, when we come to books like this, in the Old Testament specifically, we can read all of these different regulations and rules. We can get out our Strong's Concordance and look everything up and get so mentally engaged with the text that we totally lose focus on what's supposed to be represented. We feel so confused by the precise meaning of all these words and regulations that we fail to let the Word of God strike our conscience in the way that it should and affect our hearts. Now, of course, our text is filled with precise regulations. You may have noticed in verses 3 through 13, we have an offering from the herd. In the following part from verses 4, from 3 to 9, my apologies, we have an offering from the herd. In verses 10 through 13, we have the exact same offering from the flock. And then in the remaining part, it's from birds. These are all the same offering to communicate the exact same thing, but it shows us that everyone in Israel could participate. No one was too rich, no one was too poor to be able to bring something before the Lord and offer it to Him. But more than that, we see in these regulations that a male had to be chosen. We see that there's an exact ritual of how the animal is to be killed, how hands are to be laid on it, what's to be done with the skin, the blood, the fat, and then what the priests are supposed to do with that blood once it's poured out on the ground. But we're in a great danger of misunderstanding the main point of our text if we read it only as a list of rules. The worship of the Old Testament was not designed by God to be dull and unintelligible. That's one of the things that really stood out to me this week. When I often read this, I think it's so unintelligible. I understand it so little. I don't get anything from it. But that is not the purpose that God had when He called to Moses here. The main purpose in all of the worship of Israel is to give a graphic display, a picture that would teach the people in a illustrative kind of way that the coming redemption that we're going to have in Jesus Christ was going to accomplish certain things. And because this showing of Christ is God's main goal, we must realize that this sacrifice was meant to be a dramatic, emotional, and worshipful act that was meant to be experienced and meditated on by the people of Israel. This is something that people actually did. It's not just a rule book that they read and thought about intellectually. In verses 1 through 2, God's voice cries out from the tent of meeting with the specifications of this burnt offering. And the Lord's voice thunders to Moses from that tabernacle, not to dull the people with rules, but to ensure that the experience of this sacrifice was always communicated in the same clear message. The burnt offering was constant. It was a visual sermon put before the people every day of their lives, morning and evening, so that these events that were taking place, the killing of this innocent creature, would grip us and cause us to pay attention. We must try to understand how all of these actions were to lead us to Christ. The Old Testament worshipers were put under this burnt offering as a schoolmaster to lead them to Jesus. They knew when they saw it that something was going on to be fulfilled in a greater way in the future. And as we look at this text and look how Christ is displayed in it, I hope that we will see that these offerings come to us in a new light. The sacrifices given in the Old Testament, to repeat myself again, were not meant to be boring and dull. In actuality, they were meant to do the exact opposite. They were emotional, dramatic experiences that brilliantly displayed the Lord's love for His chosen and yet sinful people. And one aspect of that love is shown to us in the burnt offering. We see the key to its meaning in a little phrase that's contained in verses 9, 13, and 17. It's in three places because, again, the same ritual is repeated three times for different demographic groups that could afford different offerings. Look with me in your Bibles, if they're sitting in your laps, and notice that at the completion of all of these offerings, when the animal is burned, it always ends, it is a burnt offering. An offering by fire, depending on your translation, sweet, soothing, or pleasing aroma to the Lord. Whenever the sacrifice was complete, and put upon the fire of the altar, it always had one intended effect. That is, when the burnt offering was made, we have a vivid picture of an angry God who is soothed or pacified by the smell of a sacrifice. We might think of a child that is screaming for food at some point. But when the child sees that the food is put in front of them, they smell it, they start to calm down a little bit. That's the picture that we have here. God is angry with people because of their sin, and only a sacrifice can soothe that, can turn his anger away from them. The burnt offering always presupposes that God is angry with the evil of mankind. The only reason why there is a need for this offering at all is that God's face is against the sinner. I don't know if we've thought about that before. I hope we have. That if God is for us in the New Testament, if God's for us because of Jesus, it means that he is against all those who do not believe in him. He does not work for their good. But in the burnt offering, God shows that through sacrifice, his wrath and his fierce anger can be turned away. We have a great example of this. We have a few great examples. But in Genesis 8, I think that we have such a clear picture. If you turn with me there. Genesis chapter 8. We're going to be in verse 20. And as we look at the meaning of the burnt offering, we might notice that in Leviticus 1 itself, there's no real clear explanation of why the people are doing this or what it's supposed to accomplish. But in the telling of the story of the flood, we have a wonderful picture here. God has just destroyed all mankind and animals except for those that were on the boat with Noah. His wrath has been poured out on the world, and Noah exits the boat. Verse 20 says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." And notice what happens. "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" Do you see what a great picture this is of man's need? What we need to have happen to pacify his wrath. God's so angry with sinful humanity, he sends a flood to destroy everything, the whole earth. The only reason why Noah is saved is because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But when the waters abated and Noah offers the sacrifice of burnt offering, God responds by giving a promise that he will never punish the earth with the flood, even though man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, I want us to be clear what's going on here. It's not as if God smelled the smoke of an animal and was pacified. God is teaching us through pictures throughout Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and the whole Old Testament what Christ was going to accomplish. It was on the merits of Jesus and his soothing offering that Bob read in Ephesians chapter 5 today, that he would say that he is no longer going to curse the earth for man's sake. And because of the rich meaning of this burnt offering, this ritual was an important sermon that was to be repeated over and over to the people of Israel. It was offered every morning and every evening like clockwork. It was the most common offering, as we have discussed, and it was given at all of Israel's feasts. The flame on the altar was never to go out, and thus the people of Israel would have this offering emblazoned on their minds, and the image of it was impressed upon their hearts. The people of Israel could not escape from this image. It was everywhere. The tabernacle and the worship was designed that everybody would know that God had to be pacified from his anger. But as strong as this constant reminder of the burnt offering was, it was when the individual believer in Israel participated in this ceremony that we get the biggest sense of its gravity and intensity. So this is really what Leviticus 1 is all about. Even though the burnt offering was given corporately for all the people, Leviticus 1 is given to an individual like you or me and told us what to do when we became unclean by our sin or by coming into contact with something that would destroy our fellowship and our ability to go and worship with God. It was the job of every Israelite to keep himself clean and holy. But in certain instances of sin or uncleanness, the burnt offering was made to restore fellowship with God. Imagine with me that you wake up in the morning and your conscience is immediately afflicted and pierced by a sin that you committed the day before. You know, as a member of Israel, that you've made a covenant with God and that He promises to be with His people only as long as His people stay within the bounds of His rules. Furthermore, you've agreed to the punishments of the covenant, that if you disregard the rules and the regulations of God, He will cut you off from being a member of Israel. Depending on your level of financial prosperity, your repentant soul would go and search for an offering for God, and you know that only the best would do. You cannot bring a blemished offering before Him. It needs to be perfect and pure, because your sin has made you impure, and therefore you need something to take your place that is not like you. After you found that sacrifice, you come to the tabernacle and you stand and present yourself in the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, if you're not aware of how the tent was set up, there was a fence almost that went around the whole tent that you couldn't really see inside. But when you got to the entrance, you saw something amazing, and it was supposed to communicate a special message to the people. The tent was far off in the background that represented God's presence. It had the holy place in it, where the priest could only go, and the most holy place, where you had the Ark of the Covenant, the tables of the law, and the showbread, or rather the manna that was found in the desert. And as you look at that sight that represented God's presence, you immediately notice there's something in your way to God's presence. A massive bronze altar that had a constant flame going on it. This is why you came. And the picture was that there must be something happen on that altar for me to be accepted into God's presence. Next, you come and you take your animal and you lay your hands on it. Now, the word here is important. It does not mean that we merely put our hands on the animal. We lean, we weigh our body weight against this creature. And this is to represent the heaviness of our sin, the sin that weighs us down, the uncleanness that burdens our conscience and our soul is put onto this perfectly spotless animal. Then the animal is killed. Now, I don't know if you notice in the passage who does the killing, but you do. You take a knife in your hand and you cut the animal's throat, and its blood spills on the ground. This would be an appropriate moment for the worshiper to experience tears, knowing that this creature that perhaps was loved is killed by your hand because of your uncleanness and sin. The animal is killed, and the blood being poured out is collected by the priest. Now, some of your translations might say that it's sprinkled against the altar, but the real meaning is it's dashed against the altar. It is thrown against the altar as a witness to anybody that would see and a witness to God that the animal's blood, which represents its very life, has been poured out because of you and what you have done. The animal is cut up. Its legs and entrails are washed. Again, reemphasizing in your mind that this animal is clean. It's not being burned because of any defilement inside of it. The priest takes the animal, takes the blood, arranges the pieces on the altar with the head and the fat. And when it's placed on the fire, the fat begins to melt, touches the flames, and they leap up into the sky. And the animal is totally and wholly consumed on that altar. You're reminded that God's anger has been totally poured out on this animal. There's nothing left for his anger to find for this, for in your sin found in this perfect innocent victim. Again, it would be appropriate for tears to flow, for prayers to be made, for thanksgiving to be given to God for making such a way that I could be accepted before him. But the best news comes next. As you think about the details of the sacrifice, and now you have followed them carefully, you're reminded of the great promise given in Leviticus 1. You've been in this text, making sure you did everything right. You have it memorized, probably. But now you have the promise found in verse 9. The priest shall burn it all on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, a soothing aroma to God. You know that God's wrath is turned away. He's soothed. He's promised it here. But it's amazing, as amazing and edifying as all of these types and shadows are, they are just a faint glimpse of the fulfillment that we have as New Testament believers in seeing the gospel of Christ and how all of these things are fulfilled. While the Old Testament worshiper was tasked with finding a sacrifice without blemish and spot, the Father himself prepared the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit formed it in his mother's womb. And the Son willingly came down and joined to his God nature, a human nature, in order to be our perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 10:5 tells us, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. In the amazing story of redemption, Jesus took on human nature without the original sin of Adam, without corruption in his heart, and lived a perfectly sinless and holy life so that he might be an acceptable sacrifice without blemish to the Father. And when it finally came to that great day when he was to be offered on our behalf, it was not like Leviticus 1. There, a sinner had to go find a substitute and then bring it and present it before the high priest. But in the new covenant, Christ himself offers his own body before God. Again, Hebrews chapter 9. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? But furthermore, in the old covenant, we confessed our sins and laid them on the Lamb, leaning our weight upon him to signify the weight of our sins being transferred to that innocent creature. But in the new covenant, we know that the Father is the one who laid all of the sins of his elect upon his only begotten Son. Isaiah 53 tells us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I hope that we see here the inability of man, that we would never look to Christ and say, I choose you as a sacrifice for my sins. We're far too wicked and evil for that. God had to accomplish all of this on our behalf. But also his life was poured out. In Isaiah 53 as well, we get a picture as the lamb's blood was poured out. The priest collects it and dashes it on the altar. We have the wording in Isaiah 53 that Christ himself poured out his life. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul. That could be translated as life to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And finally, his offering of himself for our sins is the once for all offering that forever has turned away God's anger to his people. He is not like the lamb that has to be offered repeatedly every time I sin. But when we come to church and we think about the cross and the gospel, we should be constantly reminded that this one sacrifice has forever made us accepted with God. Brother Bob read this morning, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." But we must not only realize that Christ is the total fulfillment of this type and shadow, but we have to constantly remind ourselves of his sacrifice. If we're going to live zealous and godly, joyful lives for Christ today. As I was thinking about this week, the thing that troubled me the most is how to apply this, because there are so many ways to draw this together in application for us. But I think today for our congregation and for me, the thing that we need to be reminded of is how likely we are. As great as the picture of Christ is saving us, and as great as the picture of it and the burnt offering is, how likely and how prone we are to forget the message of the good news. How often do we talk about the gospel and we say it with unfeeling hearts? How often do we pray to God and thank Christ that he died for us, and yet we feel really no gratitude within us? It becomes old and dull to us. Well, the same thing was true for the Old Testament believer. As the burnt offering is a dramatic and emotional picture to point to Christ, we see that throughout Israel's history, even though they had this always before their face, they were so prone to forget it and give themselves up to superstition. They would live like the devil, unrepentantly, and then they would bring a burnt offering, sometimes with blemish, sometimes lame, to the altar, superstitiously thinking, well, God will forgive me of my sin. But we do the same thing in the church. We can read books on the gospel, wonderful books, and listen to good sermons. We can follow all the Reformed preachers on Facebook, and at the end of the day, our worship can be cold and unmoved by the simple gospel message that Jesus Christ came to die for our sins to make us accepted with God. And the reason for this is because we do not know the love that God truly has for us. Ephesians 3, Paul tells us that this is the main thing that he wants for his people. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. This is the reason I pray, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the knowledge," all the fullness rather, "of God." The one thing that the church needs, the one thing that we need that would make us buzz with gospel light, is to know that we are great sinners, but that we have an unbelievable, and I use that in a true sense of the word, an unbelievable Savior. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I and you are chief. But the question is, do we believe those things today? The burnt offering should be a reminder to us that the greatest display of God's love is forgiving wretched, evil, and terrible people through the sacrifice of the most precious being that has ever been or ever will be. And this reminder has to be always before our face. I know, brothers, that we often talk about preaching the gospel to ourselves, but this is what we ought to do. The burnt offering was put before the eyes of Israel twice a day. I would encourage you to maybe take that as a pattern in your life, morning and evening, thinking, digging into the word about the gospel. But the gospel has two focuses. John Calvin is famous for starting his institutes with the thought that true knowledge of ourself and true knowledge of God go together. For me to know who I am, I must know who God is, his holiness, his wrath, his love. But for me to know who God is, I have to know myself. I'm a sinner. I'm depraved. And we must preach the gospel to ourselves in both these ways. If you do not know your sin, if you're not convicted of ongoing sin in your life in some degree, you will never see the greatness of the sacrifice that was made for you. I would encourage you that as you pray in the morning, spend some time occasionally to pray through the Ten Commandments, to pray through the Proverbs, and search your soul to see if there's any sin in you. And if you see it, don't dwell there, but go to Christ and see that he has forgiven you for absolutely everything. There's nothing that you can do, no piddly sin that you can accomplish that would take away the great love that Christ has for you. One more question for us today. If you believe these things, one of the greatest questions that I have in my pastoral ministry is people coming to me, being burdened by their sin, but yet not believing that God loves them and has saved them. I would tell you today that if you believe the words of the gospel, that you are forgiven. You are free of any stain that would keep you from God's sight. If you believe in Christ and you hate your sin, you have every reason to know with assurance that God loves you as his own son. So, today as we think about the burnt offering, I want us to know and have before our eyes that Christ has accomplished complete acceptance for his people. And if you're not one of Christ's people here today, that he has open arms before you. He accepts every sinner that would come to him. Any that would come and believe on his gospel, he saves them and makes them immediately accepted before his sight. And as we think about the communion table today, I would like us to turn our attention to it and the elements that are presented there.